when you're working with Bible translation, and I don't know much about Bible translation, but you're working with it, the whole idea is getting the Word of God right, handling it correctly, you know, being approved to handle the Word of God in such a way that you're truly treating it with the reverence and kind of the posterity that it deserves. And with that in mind, I wanted to begin our time this morning by addressing what I would call one of the lazier attacks on the Bible, one of the attacks on the Bible that comes from people not rightly revering the Word of God, not properly handling the Word of God. And I think it's very common this day and age. Whether you've been reading the Bible for some time or have just begun, really, you'll realize very quickly that most of God's Word can be divided into kind of two categories. There's a prescriptive text and descriptive text. And let me explain what those are. A prescriptive text is really any Bible passage, any chunk of scripture that contains exhortations, commands, imperatives, the you need to be doing this kind of things. It's called a prescriptive text. You know, we think of prescription, we think of medicine, take this, do this, handle this. It's for that same reason, that a prescriptive text is trying to get us to do something. It's kind of like a prescription does. It's do this because it is a remedy for perhaps the situation, the condition, or the problem you might have. That's really most of the New Testament. God himself actually speaks many prescriptions throughout the Bible. We think of, the Ten Commandments. Those are prescriptions as to how the Israelites were to live or God's people were called to live. Jesus does the same, the Sermon on the Mount, and many other passages. God's Word telling us this is what to do. And so in reality, a prescriptive text is just God saying, this is what I'm telling you to do, now do it. He's prescribing us something. On the other hand, a descriptive text, kind of the opposite side of the coin, it's just that, it describes. It's something that exists for the giving of information. It's just telling a point. It's telling a story. It's not inherently telling us to do something. It's not inherently prescribing us something to do. It's just maybe moving the plot forward. You probably know many instances, Jonah getting swallowed by a fish. There's no prescription for us to get swallowed by a fish in that. It's just saying, hey, here's what happened. God needed to get Jonah from Tarshish to Nineveh, and he used a big fish or a whale to do it. Gideon asks God for a sign, and God gives him one. But we know in the New Testament, the Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign, and he cursed them. We don't learn anything about asking for a sign from that, per se. We're just told that that is how the interactions went. It was a narrative. They're retellings. A descriptive text is usually just a retelling of something, a story, an event, something that happened in the past. They're not recommendations. They're not commands. They're not imperatives. It's just facts, just the facts. Now, where Christians and non-Christians alike seem to get all kind of hung up and twist-turned sideways is when they conflate the two categories. We start to mix storytelling with commands. We start to mix narrative with imperative. I'm sure you've all heard about the man who was looking for direction in life, so he flipped to a random page of the Bible. And he said, wherever my finger lands, that's what I'm going to do, or that's what I'm going to draw my inspiration from. So he flipped, put his finger down, and landed in Matthew 27:5, which says, and Judas went and hung himself. So the man thought, surely that can't be right. I must try again. Flip. Luke 10:37 lands. Jesus told the man, go and do likewise. In utter disbelief, the man flipped pages one more time to land in John 13:27, saying, surely this will help. John 13:27, Jesus says, what you're about to do, do quickly. And I give you that illustration, I'll call it, of sorts, because that's the exact approach many critics of the Bible use. It's just, we're going to flip, and whatever the page says, let's attack it, let's address it, let's do whatever that is. They take texts that describe a situation, as those three verses I just quoted for you did, and they turn it into prescription on our lives. They try to make commands and imperatives out of it. And here's some of the things that they'll say. Because Abraham had many wives, they'll flip to the Old Testament, read about Abraham in Genesis. Because Abraham had many wives, it's acceptable for me to do that as well. Because the Jews were not allowed to eat shellfish or pig under Old Covenant law, Christians today shouldn't be eating shellfish or pig under New Covenant law. Because Israel could not get tattoos like the false religions that surrounded them and their pagan neighbors, Christians today should not have any tattoos. And there's about 5,000 other examples I could give you of people just pulling these kind of straw man arguments out of nothing just to make a, you know, to cause a division, to cause an issue with biblical interpretation. But my point in telling you that is this, that basic Bible study begins with the ability to discern the difference between those two categories, to say this is a prescription on my life or this is a description of a story. This is a story meant to tell me facts, narrative, plot, or this is a command of God meant to get me to do something. Does that make sense for the most part? I hope so, because now I'm going to confuse you even more. And so in the middle of all this, the Apostle Paul comes to us in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and he tells us this. He says, Corinthians, you remember what happened in the Old Testament? All the things that happened with Israel, they wandered in the desert, they got, you know, God fed them with the quail, but then God cursed them by swallowing people in the ground, and then he gave them the water from the rock. He says all of these things in the Old Testament, everything that happened to Israel, which we would see as narrative, he says it was written for your instruction. Meaning from that narrative, Christians are meant to pull out prescriptions. Christians are meant to pull out an application on their lives, not, you know, to ask God to give us water from the rock, but he's saying from their failures, you can learn. And so what that tells us is, yes, there's prescription and description, but oftentimes when the Bible gives us descriptive passages, we can pull truth out of it to apply to our lives. And I start us there today because that is exactly what we're doing as we pick back up in Luke 1. You know, last week we talked about Luke 1:5, and it is the beginning of a narrative that the historian Luke is giving us. You know, he's really through verse 5 through 25, Luke is giving us a plot. He's giving us a narrative. He's giving us a story. There's no explicit commands, explicit do this, do that. He is just saying, in the days of Herod, Luke 1:5, here's a story. Here's what happened. And so as we go through that, we're going to do just what the Apostle Paul told us to do. We're going to take narrative and find prescription from it, find truth from it. And so to do that, we go back to Luke 1. And today we find ourselves in verses 6 and 7. You remember last week we talked about, you know, verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. So I gave a whole bunch of history. We talked about who Herod was. We talked about who Zacharias was. We talked about who Elizabeth was. We talked about the priestly division, and we covered a whole bunch of description, narrative. And again, he picks back up this week. He says in verse 6, and I will say, probably right in the very middle of that top portion, I'm pretty sure it just repeats itself. So really we're going to pick up with the "they were righteous in the sight of God," because that's where verse 6 really goes. It says, verse 6, "they were righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years." And so, giving us more narrative, Luke tells us a multitude of things. He says the couple we talked about last week, they're righteous. The couple we talked about last week, they're blameless. They had no children because, as we know, Elizabeth could not have children. It says she was barren. And on top of that, they were very old. And so at face value, this is a very descriptive passage. But as I suggested before, we can learn from this, and we'll do so today by asking ourselves these two questions. Why does it matter that they're righteous and blameless? Why would Luke include that in this narrative? And the second one, why does it matter that Elizabeth is barren and of old age? Why would Luke kind of include that in there, seeming it's maybe not so important to the plot yet? Well, let's begin with that first question, and that'll kind of guide our time in the study today. So the first question I asked was, why does it matter that they're righteous? Why does it matter that they're identified as blameless, walking blamelessly in the Lord? Well, God is the one speaking here through the historian Luke, and he identifies Zacharias and Elizabeth as such. It is God's own words to say that they are righteous in the sight of God. Now, the word for righteous there is very interesting. It's the Greek word dikaios, and it's actually one of the most important Greek words in all of the Bible. If you don't know anything about the Greek, what you need to know is that this is one of the most profound, most used, most important words used in the New Testament. The word for righteous. It's used some 80 times throughout the New Testament, and it's always describing whether or not someone is accepted with God. It has to do with acceptance or approval in the sight of God. So it says here that both Zacharias and Elizabeth were accepted in the sight of God. I think you can maybe understand why that's so important to the story and the narrative of the New Testament. But Luke tells us that this couple particularly, they were people that were accepted before God. Jesus uses this word. You remember when he comes in Mark 9:45, it's something like that, and he says, "I have not come to call those righteous, but sinners to faith." And what he's saying there is, I have not come to call those who are already approved by God, those who are already accepted with God, but I have come to call those who are not accepted with God. When Jesus dies on the cross, remember, it says, the Roman centurion, upon seeing Jesus' death, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." Other translations say righteous, but it's all from the same Greek word, dikaios, meaning, "Surely this man was acceptable before God." Speaking of acceptability, it's all over the Bible. You know, this isn't just a New Testament thing. I said it's used 80 times, but if just a cursory glance of the Old Testament, you'd know Genesis 6 and 7, Noah was a righteous and blameless man. And that kind of goes into the spiel why God chose him to build the ark. Job was a righteous man. That's the whole point of the book. If Job's so righteous, why is this happening to me? Why is God doing this to me? He was a righteous man. Abraham was considered righteous. You know, Abraham did what God called him to do, and it was credited to him as righteousness, Romans 4. And so even on Wednesday nights, we're going through 1 and 2 Kings, and we're learning of the many acceptable kings, the righteous kings, actually the few acceptable kings, and then the very many, 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 many unrighteous, unacceptable kings that led Israel. And what I'm saying in all that is that in any given era, in any given time period, God has always been concerned with righteousness and unrighteousness, acceptability, unacceptability. There have always been men and women throughout history, and the lens through which God views them is not what time period did they live in, what good things did they contribute to the earth, how much money did they make, how did they treat the poor, how did they do this. God has always looked at people in two kind of categories, the righteous and the unrighteous, all the way back to Abraham, Job, the kings of Israel, up until today. Well, at least the today of Luke 1:6, which is probably about 4 BC. He's concerned with righteousness. And I want to remind you that with the kind of the presupposition with righteousness that I think we kind of leave off a lot when we read the New Testament is that with righteousness there must be unrighteousness. That's what it's kind of delineating, that with righteousness comes unrighteousness. You know, the Bible tells us that there exist men and women who are approved, which would then infer that there are men and women, and perhaps many men and women in the world, who are not approved, who are unrighteous in God's eyes. And I think that's something that, you know, the Bible teaches that, but the world doesn't think that way. The world doesn't view itself with the lens of who is righteous and who is unrighteous, but they kind of view themselves with a, I don't know how to word it, there's righteous people, and then there's like super extra perfect holy righteous people. And here's what I mean by that. You know, when I go home for the holidays, or if I go spend time with friends from high school or people that knew me before Christ, there's kind of this going notion that I am one good deed away from being Mother Teresa. And what I mean by that is people just have this like, okay, he's a pastor. So like he's like top notch. And if he did like one more good thing, he would be in the company of Mother Teresa. And that's just this weird kind of aura that people have around me, just because I'm associated with the church. You know, I do church things, I do this and I do that. You know, that if Mother Teresa's here, that just because I'm a pastor, I'm like right here. And that's just this weird what people think. You know, I actually had a cousin of mine put me on the nice list at Christmas this year because I am quote unquote on God's side. I don't know what that means, but I assume what, you know, the inference being that because I'm a pastor, I am somewhat closer to God than the average person. And that's really how the world views it. That's how they view righteousness. They see people as, all right, there's clergy, there's, you know, men of the cloth, if you would say, and they're like, they're this upper echelon of righteousness, but then everybody else, we're just like kind of righteous. You know, we're all kind of good, we have our ups and downs, but for the most part, we keep a pretty even scale of righteousness. You know, we're all good in our own ways, bad in our own ways. And again, that's the world's view of it. You know, they don't view it as unrighteous and righteous. They view it as the really righteous, the church leaders, you know, the Pope, Mother Teresa, those folks, and then there's everybody else. And I know the world views it that way, because if you were to ask them the question of, you know, do you consider yourself a good person? The number one thing they always say is, I'm not Mother Teresa, but at least I'm not as bad as Hitler. It's always Hitler that they go to. And it's always this, I know I'm not great, but man, I know I'm not that bad. And so really, it's like, there's like the really great people, everybody else, and then way, way, way down there's Hitler. And that's just how people do it. That's the way the world views righteousness, acceptability before God. And I tell you, and as I suggested before, that is not God's category. God does not view righteousness in that lens. The Bible says there's two types of people in the world. Every person who has ever existed is either considered righteous or acceptable in God's eyes, or they are considered unrighteous and unacceptable before God's eyes. There's none of this Mother Teresa higher, lower stuff. It's all one or the other. And Luke wants to make sure that at the very outset of this story, that the men, the man and woman he introduces, the priest and his wife, Zacharias and Elizabeth, he wants to make sure we know that these are people of the approved category, that these are people of the acceptable category. And he explains how that approval and acceptance is evident in their lives with the last half of verse 6. They walked blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And so what does that mean? What does it mean they walked blamelessly in the things of the Lord? Well, here it is. When walking in the Bible is used, the phrase walking, you know, there is times where it's just talking about people taking steps, you know, going from point A to point B. But walking is most commonly used in the Bible as a term to describe one's daily conduct. You know, walking is the most mundane and habitual thing that we do. Everyone does it. We get out of bed, we walk to the bathroom, we walk to the car, we walk from our car to work, we walk to school, we do this, we do that. It's life. And so when it uses the phrase walking, it's using it to describe our habits. So he is saying Zacharias and Elizabeth were habitually and regularly obeying God's commands, were regularly doing what the Lord required of them. It's what they did, because that's what they've always did. It was their personality to do so. It was their plan to do so. Walking blamelessly was what characterized every single facet of their lives. And notice, that describes righteous people. That's kind of how he's explaining what it means to be righteous. From the important things all the way down to the mundane, they walked blamelessly. You know, Bible commentator Matthew Henry actually says this about Zacharias and Elizabeth. He says, quote, "Their being righteous before God was evidenced by the course and tenor of their conversations. They showed it not by their talk, but by their works, by the way they walked in and the rules they walked by. They were at peace within themselves, for their devotions and their conversations agreed. They walked not only in the ordinances of the Lord, which related to divine worship, but in the commandments of the Lord, which have reference to all the instances of a good conversation and must be regarded." And it closes with this: they were universal in their obedience. It's not that they never did anything to fall short. And what he's saying is, it's not that they didn't sin. You know, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he's saying it's not that they didn't sin, but it's that their constant care and endeavor was to not do so. He's saying their desire and their plans were made to not sin. Herein, they were not sinless, yet they were blameless. And that's what he called them. Nobody could charge them with any open or scandalous sin. They lived honestly and inoffensively as ministers, and their families are in a special manner to do so. Their ministry is not to be blamed. What is Matthew Henry saying? He's saying that righteous people live blamelessly, and this is how blameless people live. They don't want to sin. They plan not to sin. They put it into their schedule to avoid opportunities to sin. They make plans to obey God, to obey His commandments, which is the law, and then the requirements, which would be like the ceremonial things in the Old Testament. You know, it was keep yourself clean from this, don't touch a dead body, do that. And he's saying they did all of it. They sinned, they were sinners nonetheless, but that's what they did. Now, this truly sounds like, for just a general definition, how people of God act. They're concerned with their sin. They're concerned with righteousness. They're concerned with God. They're concerned with holy living. They're concerned with these things. And that defines a righteous person. They walk the walk and they talk the talk. They were righteous in standing. They were righteous positionally. And they were righteous in their service and how they acted. Luke says, these are the people I'm introducing to you because these are the people God is going to use. You know, we know from verses 7 through 25, we're going to get the rest of the narrative. We'll cover it in the coming weeks. But he's saying, these are the kind of people God is about to use. This is the couple on whom God's favor will pour out in the coming narrative. These are obedient people. They have a righteousness like that commanded of them in the Old Testament. Not just obedience to law, but a desire to obey. Their heart and their mind are in it. And so in our minds, we should be thinking, well, duh, of course these are the people God is going to use. These are the, you know, these are the right people. These are the holy people. This is, you know, these are the first people whom God would pick out of the list. But Luke, knowing that we will think that way, because again, we think like the world does, we think there's the super, super holy people, and then there's everybody else, he says, but consider this, verse 7. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. And what Luke is doing here is he's kind of giving us a historical insight, a cultural insight that our, you know, American minds maybe not quite jump to the first time we read this. You know, he's kind of giving us the traditional Jewish thought around a couple like Zacharias and Elizabeth. He's kind of giving us some context here. He's saying, remember verse 5, he said, in the days of Herod, these people existed. And he's telling us that Elizabeth was barren in the days of Herod. Now, it's important to know that because barrenness in that time, the days of Herod, 4 BC, whatever it was, barrenness was considered a curse. Barrenness was considered an affront to God. It was considered the result of sin. If a couple could not have children or any child for any reason, Jews of the time believed that a couple must be cursed by God. That was just the natural assumption. So he's saying what people naturally assumed was that because Elizabeth was barren, people would say, well, she's probably a sinner. Or there's something wrong with her. She's being cursed for God. Why is that? And they're not too far off. I mean, if you read Exodus 23, the Old Testament talks about it a few times. Well, Exodus 23, God commands the wandering Israelites. You know, he's telling them, hey, when you get to the promised land, do this. And he says, worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and note this, and none of you will miscarry or be barren in the land. And so in Exodus 23, God made a promise, and he said, if you follow and obey me, none of the Israelites will be barren. So maybe they're getting their train of thought from that. Or same thing, Deuteronomy 7. The Lord says, if you pay attention to my laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you, as he swore to your ancestors. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb. Again, this is Deuteronomy 7:12. Then he says, skip down a few lines in Deuteronomy 7, you will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless. And he's speaking of the blessing he's going to pour out on them. So in the Old Testament, God said, if you obey me, you will be blessed. If you disobey me, you will be cursed. And so some of the thinking is, when people, you know, we'd get to verse 7 is, well, this is just the result of the curse then. You know, this is just because Israel was disobedient. Elizabeth is probably disobedient, like the Israelites. She did something wrong. She said something wrong. She maybe sinned against Zacharias. Maybe Zacharias sinned against her. There's actually an instance in the Old Testament where a guy named Abimelech sins against Abraham, and so then God curses Abimelech. And the curse actually says, and this is kind of the opposite end of it, Abraham prays for Abimelech, and it says, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slave, so that they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all of the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of what happened with Abraham. And so there's another kind of twist in the thing. Well, maybe something wrong happened in the family, and that's why Elizabeth couldn't have a kid. But all that to say that there's something wrong in verse 7. You know, we think maybe Elizabeth did something, Zacharias did something, who knows, whatever it was. But we have to remember what verse 6 just told us. that we would like to assume maybe she was barren because of sin. She was barren because of some curse of God. But verse 6 just told us that they were blameless. Verse 6 just told us that Elizabeth was, she was righteous. She walked blamelessly in the law, the ceremony, the commandments of God, the truth of God. So it's probably not that. And so all of this plays into the scene, the narrative, the description that Luke is giving us. All of this plays into the fact that, all right, if they're walking blamelessly, but Elizabeth can't have kid, those two things do not make sense in the Jewish mind. It's either one or the other. You're either blameless or you're cursed by God. And Luke kind of conjoins these verses right here at the beginning of the story because he wants that sense of curiosity, that sense of mystery to drive what is happening in this story. Because he knows that if we're introduced to this priest and his wife, who are assumed to be holy, but then she's barren, then everyone reading this will think, well, what's going to happen? Is God going to act on her barrenness and continue the curse, or is God going to bless them and offer them a kid, as we know the story will go? But the whole purpose for this, and this is where we're going to draw kind of our application in closing today, is that Luke is kind of priming the pump for the narrative that's to come. Luke is priming what's about to follow in verses 8 through 25, the story, kind of the chunk that we get. And what he's telling us is, I mean, and I'll pull it all together with this, that with these people, God's about to work. With these unsuspecting, kind of mysterious, circumstanced priest and his wife, God is about to move in and do something that the world has never seen. He's about to use these righteous people to do something, to introduce what we would know to be the Savior at some point. And that's important because remember, he started with talking about their righteousness. And so the first thing we should think of, if we want to be used by God, or if we have a desire to do something in our relationship with the Lord and to be, you know, prompted forward in faithfulness, is to ask the same question of ourselves, like Zacharias and Elizabeth: are we righteous? Do we have acceptability before God? You know, if we are one of those two kinds of people in the world, which are we? Do we have righteousness from God, or are we those who are rejected by God? If we have the desire to be righteous, if we want that approval, I think we all know the answer, but how do we get it? You know, this righteousness here that comes only from God. You know, do we work hard to get it? Do we go to church every Sunday to get righteousness from God? Do we get confirmed, take communion, get baptized? Do our good works have to outweigh the bad works that I said before? Is that how we get righteousness before God? Is that how they got righteousness before God? No, we know as Christians that the only righteousness we have comes from one place. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Christ we might have the righteousness of God. And I won't explain it all today, but Zacharias and Elizabeth's righteousness comes from the exact same place. Christ wasn't even born yet, and yet their righteousness in God's eyes comes from the work of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that later in the gospel. But the reality is we can only become righteous when Jesus Christ has become sin on our behalf. So as we begin this narrative, we need to, you know, walk in the narrative in the same way by asking ourselves, do we have the righteousness of Christ? Do we not only have the righteousness positionally with Christ, but do we have the righteousness of walking blamelessly, of seeking to avoid sin, of prioritizing Christ's mission, of prioritizing service to God as Zacharias and Elizabeth did? Because for them, it was blameless living. For them, it was obedience to God's commands. For them, it was submission to God's requirements. So the same standard is set for us today when we read about their righteousness. Are we daily submitting to God's commands? Are we daily submitting to the requirements that the truth and the Word of God makes on our lives? Are we daily living in a way that, like the people of Zacharias and Elizabeth's time, that people would look at us and say, see how that person's living? They are walking blamelessly. They are living in such a way that their life clearly points to God. It clearly shows they want what He wants, they desire what He desires, and they plan for the things He plans to happen. Because if we're doing that, then we're just ushered kind of right along in this narrative with Zacharias and Elizabeth, and we'll understand in the coming weeks why God did what He did with them. So, if I may, let me pray for us in closing. Lord, we thank You for just the truth. You know, you start this Bible or this gospel of Luke, I mean, really all truth of the Bible, but this Gospel of Luke by talking about righteousness. You don't give us this long genealogy. You don't give us this long just extra, you know, it's truth that matters, but you go straight to the heart and ask, how is man righteous before me? How are Zacharias and Elizabeth righteous before me? You go straight to what matters. Is someone accepted before God? Lord, I pray that every single person in this room would be able to confidently stand before you, stand before your throne, your mercy, your grace, your justice, your power, your omnipotence, your everything, and be able to say with no doubt, I am acceptable before God. Not because they did anything, not because they're especially holy, not because they're the Mother Teresa type, but Lord, because they know their righteousness comes from Christ. Because if our righteousness comes from Christ, then our standing comes from Christ. Our relationship with you comes from Christ. And all of the blessing is poured out on us through the work of Christ. And so as we begin this narrative, as we take this descriptive text that opens up this gospel, Lord, help us find the prescription of righteousness from it. To make sure that when we walk through these doors next week, if we are not already, that we would be those accepted before you. And that our hearts would be able to confirm with that, the Holy Spirit would confirm that, and even our minds would confirm that in us. And so, Lord, we thank you for just making the standards of righteousness so clear to us, Lord, that we don't have to earn our way to you, but that we just need Christ. And at the end of the day, isn't it true? That's all we need. So I thank you again for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for those here who heard your word. And we pray we would go out and be those who walk blamelessly and live righteously. We pray it in your name. Amen.